So we have been, if you're new and joining us, we've been in a series on the book of Colossians, and we're going through the book of Colossians verse by verse. And we're in the midst of that. We're in chapter 1 of Colossians. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. It's on page 1168 of the Blue Bibles here. And Paul has been talking, and he's been writing to the Colossians, and he probably most likely never met the Colossians. And it's said that he actually probably met Epaphras, and Epaphras, many people believe, was the pastor of the church. He's mentioned earlier in this chapter, and he had actually traveled to Rome to see Paul and maybe share some of the concerns, but also share some of the exciting things that were happening. This church was just, they were growing and bearing fruit, and the gospel was growing. And it was pretty powerful to see. There was love within the believers, but there was also this threat of false teaching, specifically about Christ. And I came across a booklet a few years ago called Near to God. And this is actually a pretty incredible booklet. If you haven't read it yet or looked at it, I know we've given some copies away. But it's nine true stories of wonderful discovery. And it's really nine stories of men who were transformed by the gospel. These nine men happen to be Roman Catholic priests. And you hear and you read through their story and their account. And as I go through the message this morning, I want to just highlight one of these priests and the journey that the Lord kind of brought him on. And so I'm going to just open this morning by sharing the story of Benigno Zuniga. And I'm only going to pronounce that once because I probably butchered it, but I'm going to mention him a couple times, and maybe I'll just call him Ben. But here's how his testimony, and it's the last one in this booklet, starts. It says, "For more than 50 years, I lived in complete spiritual darkness. Despite having been a priest for many years, my knowledge about Jesus Christ was very limited and distorted. In fact, for me, the real Christ of the Bible had been hidden under a blanket of complex religious teaching." Now, we've been talking about this idea that Paul is actually countering some attacks from these false teachers, and he's dealing with these issues, and one of the things that they were attacking was the identity of Christ. And Paul addresses this, actually, in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 19, or 15 to 20, which we talked about last week. And all those messages are on our church website if you happen to miss last week. But one of the things that they were talking about, these false teachers, is that it was impossible for a man to be reconciled by Christ alone. And what Paul's message again and again is to these believers is Christ is enough. And this passage, we're only going to be looking at three verses, 21 through 23. And it teaches us some important theological concepts. That's why it's tempting to just continue and add this in with another passage. But I think the theological truths that are found here, we just need to take some time, plant ourselves, and just process what it is that Paul is really getting at as he goes through these things to help us understand each and every one of us, why reconciliation is necessary. And we've been talking about reconciliation. In fact, you actually said reconciled or reconciliation three times in that last verse in the call to worship. And we're going to be looking at this concept because I think it's something that's misunderstood in Christianity, and it's a critical concept for us. So let's look at Colossians 1. Let's start in verse 21, and we'll go a little bit into 22. It says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." So what Paul does here, he's been talking very generally about Christ and about who Christ is in that last section specifically from 15 to 20. And he's very general. Now he moves specific. He says, "and you." And now he's talking to the Colossians and also by extension us as well. He's talking about these truths and how they relate to the Colossians. He says, "and you who once were Tenses are really important in the Bible. And so this is one, it's a past tense. You once were like this. Paul reminds them of what they were like before they experienced peace with God. You see, these verses right here really teach against the concept of the goodness of man. This basic idea that people think, well, people generally are just all good. Well, no, actually, this passage specifically helps us to understand what is going on in the heart of men. He emphasizes that the state of everyone apart from Christ. And look how he describes it. He uses three words or phrases, the description of all unbelievers: alienated, hostile, and doing evil deeds. All three of those things. So let's look at each one of them. Alienated. This idea is that something has happened to all men that caused them to be separated or estranged. And we know what that is if we know the fall of man talked about in Genesis chapter 3. Sin caused Adam to end up hiding from God, and sin causes man today to hide or deny God. Look at Romans 3. And this is actually quoted. Paul quotes this from Psalms 14. There, none is righteous. No, not one. Not one understands. No one seeks for God. And that's in the same chapter in the Bible as Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you get this pretty bleak picture if you're looking at Romans 3, that we are in trouble, that we are sinful. And David, even in Psalm 51:5, says that he's sinful at birth, sinful from the time I was conceived. So this idea that we are sinful from birth and alienated from God. Not only that, hostile. And that word hostile is to be regarded as an enemy. In fact, in Romans 5:10, we're going to go back and forth between Romans 5 a little bit, and that's why we used it for our call to worship this morning. So if you want to flip open to see that, we'll reference it a few times. But Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled. So we are enemies of God because of sin. Look at Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And I think what we have to realize and recognize, and many of you, if you interact with people, unbelievers, that they've developed a whole way of thinking that excludes God. A whole way. But it's also really interesting to note, and you may have heard this before, it's interesting for that the people that haven't talked about God for a long time, an unbeliever, they haven't talked about him for a long time, all of a sudden will say, something will happen to them, or someone that they love, something, and they'll say, what kind of a God would let this happen? And I think what we have to recognize is, one, I think we realize that we have compassion on those people that are really wrestling with those things. But what is really at the heart of that is suddenly that person, by making that statement, is that they're acting like they are an authority on God's actions and God's ways. And so what we have to see here is that the teaching of Scripture tells us that unbelievers view the Word of God as foolishness. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. They despise God's Word. They despise His laws, His commands, His actions. But so not only do we see alienated and hostile, but we see this third concept, doing evil deeds. That's the natural outworking of a mind that is hostile toward God, doing evil deeds. And literally that phrase is that we were continuing in evil. It's a pattern. It's a lifestyle. It's something that people are just, they're doing. It's part of their lives. And we see this, and we probably see people all around, and you can look at on the news, and you can look at your social media feed, and you can see this pattern, this lifestyle that people are in. Paul lays it out in Galatians 5 about the deeds of the flesh. See if we can see these in our society. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That passage against the concept of universalism, that everyone's going to be saved in the end. He says, people that I warn you, Paul says, as I warned you before. So he's talked to them multiple times about this. Those who do these things, continually doing them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to realize and recognize what's going on here. And these three things, alienated and hostile and doing evil deeds, they're a package deal. All three of those things go together. And all three must be dealt with, or you really haven't dealt with any of them. You know, I think this priest recognized those things. He said this, he said, I saw that I was personally a long way from God. As a priest, I projected an image of holiness. But in reality, I gave way to all kinds of sins and lived a thoroughly worldly life. The black robes I wore symbolized the darkness of my heart. See, he recognized those things. And actually, even in the passage in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. So those that are unbelievers are in spiritual darkness. And so he sees this. But God, in his grace, did not leave any of us in that state. He didn't leave us there. Because look at the good news. He has now reconciled. I'm going to say that again. He has now reconciled. And I say that with a big smile on my face because this is the heart of the gospel. We're talking about why reconciliation is necessary. He has now reconciled. It means to exchange hostility for friendship. Hostility for friendship. It's restoring a broken relationship. You know, and we talk about it. We can think about reconciliation. You might have heard that term before. We talk about human reconciliation, where two people are at odds with each other and they need to come together. They need to reconcile their differences and figure out how to make things work. And that's what, within the body of Christ, we're called to do that. We're called to reconciliation within the body. But I think there's another type of reconciliation that maybe you might think about when you think about, like, workers. Like, you know, there's like a union, and the union, construction workers are often in a union, and they have certain demands and certain things that they have to do. And then there's management. And what happens sometimes? Sometimes there's a disagreement, and it leads to something called a strike. And, you know, the party is not happy. The workers are not happy. They want certain things in a certain way. The management wants certain things in a certain way. And what usually has to happen is there needs to be some give and take. The management comes with kind of what they're hoping will happen. The workers come with what they're hoping will happen. And then usually there's some kind of compromise. And that avoids a strike. But in the 1994-95 baseball season, that was unavoidable. And there was a strike. And the kids were disappointed. No strike. I was a senior and junior and senior in high school at that time. I remember that strike. I'm a Yankee fan. That was rough to work through that time. It's like, come on, guys, can't you work this out? But here's the thing. All of these negotiations seem to involve compromise. Spiritual reconciliation is different. See, the human beings are restored to God. But God never compromises with our sin. Never compromises. God never has to say that he's sorry. God never has to meet us in the middle. So reconciliation makes it possible for sinful humans like me and you to have a relationship with a holy God. But it's wrong theology to say that God loves sinners so much that he's going to make some compromises and he's going to overlook sin in their life. No. He loves us too much for that. God takes the presence of sin seriously, and so should we. And that word reconciled right there in that verse, he has now reconciled, that actually adds a preposition. I know I'm going to get into some English language stuff. Some preposition at the beginning. And what that preposition does is it intensifies the word. It means the reconciliation that we're going to have in Christ is total. It's complete. It's a full restoration of a relationship. And how is it possible? Take a look. In his body of flesh, by his death. God initiates the reconciliation through Christ. We even said that in our, as Scott read it from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to 19. He says, all this is from God. All this is from God. God's standard is holiness. And holiness demands that sin must be punished. And so the penalty for sin is death. And that's why Paul wrote to the Colossians and that he reconciled them by his death. That's why that needed to be there. He had to enter human flesh in order to be reconciled. There was never going to be a compromise. That's the only way. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, there's a common false belief in our culture that all roads lead to God. Well, Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture doesn't teach that all will go to heaven. Clearly teaches that Christ's second coming, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. The goats will go into the eternal fire, while the sheep will go into eternal life. So how is reconciliation possible? Well, look at Colossians 1, 19 and 20, the passage right before what we're reading this morning. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It was the cross. At the cross, God demonstrated that his infinite love was willing to do without compromising his infinite holiness. Infinite love without compromising his infinite holiness at the cross. That priest recognized these things. He said this, he said, no amount of sacrament, prayer to the saints, penitence, holy water, or confession of a sin to a human confessor can give me the peace that my soul began to long for. That's what Romans 5 is all about. Look at Romans 5 in your bulletin, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just a couple lines later, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God didn't wait until somehow or sometime we learned to be good. He didn't wait for that. It says, while we were still sinners, while we were still in our sinful state, Christ died for the unrighteous. Let's look at the second half of Colossians 1:22. It says this, and I'll start back with 21 and add 22 to it. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, this describes the ultimate purpose of reconciliation. that you, when you stand before him at a time in the future, you'll be presented in his presence as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Think about what this passage is saying. You were once alienated, hostile, and doing evil deeds, and you will be viewed as holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's transformation. And that's not something we can do on our own. If you ask most people what you have to do to get into heaven, assuming they believe that there's a heaven, the overwhelming response will be some form of be a good person. But salvation is not based on our goodness, but on Jesus' goodness. The message of the gospel is that we can never be good enough to get into heaven. And that's why this statement is so powerful, of the God's work in reconciliation, that he's reconciling us to himself. You know, yesterday we had the marriage conference here, the women were here, and talking a lot about what it means to be a godly wife. I happened to be in the back. I was kind of like this. I wasn't spying. I was helping out a little bit. But they talked a lot about the role of the woman in the marriage. But then I was reminded of the role of the man as it relates to this passage right here. Look at Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see the same concept that we just talked about here in Colossians? Right before us, what Christ did, loving the church and giving himself up for her, so that he might present the church to himself. Jesus is God. In splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that's why Christ had to die, to make us new so that we could be presented in his presence, holy in his sight. And that holy is set apart, blameless. That word is often used in Old Testament sacrifices, being without blemish. So when God looks at you and me through Christ, he sees no blemishes, that we've been forgiven in him. How can a sinful man be holy in God's sight? Well, the sacrificial animal never took away the sins of the world. It only symbolized something that was coming down the road. When John the Baptist said, look, when he saw Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the perfect Passover lamb, free from accusation. This is a legal term meaning unaccused or free from all charges. This is what we have in Christ. This is good news. This is something we should be joyful about and recognizing and thankful. And realizing that it's faith in Christ that makes the difference. Look at verse 23. Actually, before I get to that, I'm just going to mention that legal term, free from all charges. When we talk about the term justification, that's another Christianese word that people don't know sometimes. Romans 5:9 says we're justified by his blood. Romans 5:1 says justified by faith. We're saved from the wrath of God. So when we're justified, he charges the sin of man to Christ and credits the righteousness of Christ to the believer. That's the great exchange. That's the great exchange. He charges the sin of man to Christ and he credits the righteousness of God to the believer. And we are viewed by God just as if we've never sinned. Justify, just as if we've never sinned. You should feel free to invite him to church sometime. I always wonder that, you know, like just, it's important, and people call for all kinds of reasons. But Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's that word if again, the if clause that we talk about and we've seen in other passages. It doesn't mean that a believer can lose his salvation if he fails to continue in the faith. I think a passage that helped me and helps understand this is John 8:30-32. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you continue in the faith, you are truly my disciples. The faith, it's more than just an intellectual belief. In that Greek word, it means trust or commit. And I think we have to recognize in our culture that we continually can fight against this concept of Christianity, and I'm going to call it convenient Christianity. Convenient Christianity. And what I mean by that is we talk about, and we've sung about grace a bunch this morning. And people will say, Grace, I like that. I love that. You know, I love that. In fact, as I was thinking about this concept, as I was thinking about it on Wednesday, we had children upstairs during the Bible study, and I heard them singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's true. Yes, the grace of God. And that's going to be our closing hymn, Amazing Grace. But I want to mention this, because in Jude 4, it says this, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That was written by Jude, Jesus' half-brother. And that's serious, perverting the grace of God. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I think Romans 6:1-2 helps us to see that. It says, I think Romans 6:1-2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound or grace may increase? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? See, there's a new relationship that we have. We still have a sin nature. But when we're bought by Christ, we hate sin. We don't want to be sinning. And I think we need to recognize that. You know, when John the Baptist appeared and later Jesus, what did they both communicate? First, they preached a gospel of repentance. And that's something where people say, you know, I like the grace thing, but the repentance thing, I'm not really into that. See, repentance is turning away from my sin. I don't like that. But the Old Testament refers to repentance. It refers to changing your purposes. The New Testament also refers to repentance, changing your purposes, from purposing not to sin to doing what God has said, doing His will. Look at what Acts 17 says, verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. That's Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I thought about using this verse a few weeks ago during the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection recognizes that there's going to be judgment and that we are called to repent. People might say, I like the idea of eternal security. I love the idea of once saved, always saved. That's my insurance policy for heaven. I know I prayed the prayer. I wrote it in my Bible on the first page. You know, it doesn't matter that I lived all those years. I slept with all these people. I drank all the time. I did whatever I wanted. I got high regularly because I prayed the prayer. Do you see where I'm getting at, or what I'm getting at here? It's a relationship. You become new in Christ. That's why that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17, is so powerful. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. When a person comes to Christ, he's in a new state. He has a new heart, new desires. He continues to believe and he continues to repent. It's part of a lifestyle. And that's what this priest recognized. I'm going to read the conclusion of this, his story. One day, although a priest of over 50 years of age, I at last surrendered my heart to God. I knelt before Christ, who is, although invisible, became real and living to me. Feeling like a nobody and with sorrow in my heart, I repented of having offended him by my awful life of sin. In my imagination, I saw the cross where his precious blood was shed to save me from the punishment I so richly deserved. The result of this prayer was that Christ transformed my life. He called me out of the tomb of spiritual darkness and brought me into a living experience and knowledge of himself. Salvation changes. It's a union with Christ. It's not just a one-time decision. Romans 6 is a great chapter to read. I know I've been talking about Romans 5. Romans 6 is another great chapter to read about life change. We quoted from it earlier. But you identify yourself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what we talk about with baptism, right? You identify yourself with Christ. In fact, Paul will say in Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ. See, Christ is not the most important thing in my life. He is my life if I'm a savior, if I'm a follower of Christ. And so we're warned in Romans 6:12-14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Stable and steadfast, Paul uses to describe in verse 23. That word steadfast is settled. That word settled. It really shows this idea of a firm resolve to do what Christ wants us to do in our lives. And that idea of stable suggests a solid foundation. I've seen some pictures of some houses that are not on solid foundations. And what can happen if the salvation or if the foundation is not built correctly? We got some excellent builders in this congregation that are going to make sure that that house is built correctly. What should our foundation of our faith be built on? It should be built on Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. Not shifting around from the hope of this gospel. It's not my gospel or your gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which it says was proclaimed in all of creation. My best understanding of that statement is that it doesn't mean every creature has heard it yet, but it's the only gospel for every creature, which it says, I, Paul, was made a servant. Paul was transformed. And I mentioned what I mentioned earlier about the things that people can get wrapped up in, sinful behaviors. And God's grace can change hearts. It changed Paul's heart. 1 Corinthians, it says that, because of God's grace, I am who I am. So God took him who was persecuting the Christians and changed his life. So whatever your past was, whatever experience happened back then, you can have newness of life in Christ. It can be a change of heart and a change of life. And for those that are experiencing that right now and you're feeling guilt over past sins, the things that you've done, recognize that the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. Paul, it was a natural response for someone who's been changed by the gospel and reconciled. And I close by reading the passage that we read this morning from 2 Corinthians 5, because it gives us a responsibility as believers. You and I are agents of reconciliation. We are, as if God is making his appeal through us. So we need to be sure that we're telling people the truth about who God is. Yes, God loves, but God judges through Christ. And so we want to help people know how to respond to that. So if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, I'd love to talk with you today about that. It's life-changing. If you're like, oh, I don't know, you don't know what I've done in my past, you don't know what's happened, doesn't matter. It's all about what Christ has done for you and accepting that free gift, life change, and building your house on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the opportunity this morning to be able to look at your word and how you change lives. How, Lord, we were once, if we're in Christ, we were once alienated, hostile and enemies, doing evil deeds. But Father, because of what you've done for us in sending Christ, have offered reconciliation through the finished work of Jesus. And we pray this morning, if there's anyone here this morning that is just wrestling through that, wrestling through applying that to their hearts and their lives, Lord, that you'd be working in their hearts, recognizing that you have done the unthinkable for us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we pray, Lord, that we would live lives of holiness, Lord, being thankful for what you've done and sharing this message as your ambassadors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.